Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to ask that you would stand as we read together Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. It says this, "Now when he had heard that being Christ, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, would you give us wisdom this morning? I pray that you would stir something up in us through this text that seems a little bit sleepy on the front end, but Father, to see what you have in this, God, has been exciting for me this week in the study of it. Lord, thank you for your grace. I pray that your spirit would attend to these words, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. You can take a seat. So it's Thanksgiving, and like many of us this week, I will load my I'm not going to load my wife up, but my wife will load into the van and we will all load our three children into, I'm sorry about that, Kath, you're sitting on the front row. We will load our three children into our minivan because that's what you do in middle age, you get a minivan. We'll load our kids up and then we will attempt the 400-mile road trip back to Tulsa to see my family. Now, this year marks the 10th year collectively that I have lived in Abilene. So that's 5 years here at the Well and then 5 years at ACU. And no, I don't have a master's, all right? I just like to think that going the full fifth year makes me a little bit smarter than the rest of you, all right? So I have been here for 10 years collectively, which means this road from Abilene to Tulsa has been a well-traveled one in my life, right? And as I go on this road, every time we take the trip, there's these big kind of mile markers in my life. Like every time we go through Olney, Texas, which is pretty close to the booming metropolis of Throckmorton. But in Olney, okay, there is this storm shelter that I think about every time because in the early 2000s, I was about to die from a tornado and this nice country person let me hide in their storm shelter. And I think about that every time I round that corner and see the storm shelter. Every time we go through Lawton, I think about Medicine Park, which is this place that we use to break up the trip because our kids are losing their mind about 3 hours in. Every time we go through Stroud, which is about an hour outside of Tulsa, I think about this outlet mall that I used to go to as a kid, and then how that outlet mall was destroyed by a tornado when I was in high school. And I'm always reminded by the fact that this trip really stirs up my anxiety about tornadoes. Like there is an unbelievable amount of tornadic activity along this 400-mile road. But see, there's these big mile markers on the trip, but other than that, there's just 400 miles of unimpressive road that seems to exist for no other reason than to connect the more memorable parts along the road. Now, I tell you all that to say that when I first read this passage this morning, and it wasn't this morning, it was all this week, okay? So just calm yourselves. I didn't write this message since 6. But when I first read this passage, I really saw it in that light. Like it felt like just kind of a connecting point between two major stories in the life of Christ. Because we've just come out of the temptation of Christ and we are heading in to his inaugural address in the Sermon on the Mount. And between those two major points in the life of Christ, we get these three paragraphs at the end of chapter 4 that really seem to exist for no other purpose than to connect these two stories. But as I got into it, I was reminded that everything in Scripture, but specifically in Matthew's gospel, has been placed strategically under the inspiration of the Spirit into this book for a specific purpose. And I think what you find in this sleepy-looking text is that we start to see a foundational message of the ministry of Christ formed in this text, and it's a message that will be carried through even by Paul and other writers in the Bible as well. But to get to that message, I want us to look at this text, and then on the back end, we'll talk about it. Okay, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." So John's arrested, Jesus is in Galilee. The story of John the Baptist being arrested, imprisoned, and his subsequent beheading is fully unpacked in Mark chapter 6. But just to give you kind of the Cliff Note version of it, if you know John the Baptist, his ministry was characterized by proclaiming truth and calling out sin. And nobody was excluded from that, including the king. And so on multiple occasions, John the Baptist had called Herod out for a litany of sins, but the last one was him sleeping with his brother's wife, Herodias, and that was the tipping point that got John into prison. Now, there's this other story about this erotic dance that happened at a birthday party that got John the Baptist beheaded. You can go read that later this week. We don't have time today. John the Baptist has been arrested, and on the heels of that, Jesus, we're told, moves to a place called Galilee. Now, Galilee was the area that was to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And when you study this out, you see that it was actually historically a Gentile territory that was given to King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9. And so Galilee, which really was not that big of a place, was historically Gentile, but it was in the nation of Israel. And so in the time of Jesus, it would have been the most racially diverse place in the entire nation. Now, size-wise, it was only about 1,000 square miles. Comparatively, Abilene, I think, is 110 square miles. And the historian Josephus in AD 70 told us that about a generation after Christ, there were 204 cities in that 1,000 square miles of Galilee, and the smallest of those cities had 15,000 people in it. And so we're looking at well north of 3 million people in this area of land that's only about 10 times larger than Abilene. So what you see is that it was a very densely populated part of the nation of Israel, but it was also the most ethnically diverse place in Israel as well. Verse 13, it says, in leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Now, Nazareth, as we talked about back in Matthew chapter 2, was this sleepy little dirt town, maybe of a couple hundred people, that Jesus' family moved to when he was a kid, and he spent most of his life there. Okay, he grew up in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us that he had moved from Nazareth to Galilee, but he doesn't tell us why. And so we have to go to Luke to really get the story, which is fascinating as to why Jesus actually left Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we're given this story of how Jesus in Nazareth went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is like us going to church on Sunday. And so he walks into the synagogue, he grabs one of the scrolls from the attendant, and in the middle of the service, he stands up and he reads this prophetic message about the coming Messiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set those who are oppressed free." He then rolls the scroll up, gives it back to the attendant, goes and sits in his chair, and then just says, "And by the way, that's about me. Okay? I'm that guy. This prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst, and it's me." And it's interesting because the people of Nazareth aren't really that worked up about it in the beginning. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he's that guy, and none of them are going to believe in it because their hearts are hard. And Luke tells us that the people of Nazareth are filled with wrath. And they take Jesus to the edge of their city, to the top of this cliff, all for the purpose of chunking him off the top of it to kill him. These people that he had grown up with his whole life, these were his folks, man. This was his crew. And in the middle of that story, what we find is the most anticlimactic ending to any story like that in all of Scripture, because we're told that Jesus just decides not to die that day and then walks through the crowd. We're reminded of this guy's deity in that moment, because I don't know if like the people just powered down like a robot or how it worked out, but Jesus just said, "Guys, not today," and then he walked off, right? And where he walked to was Capernaum. And it was that moment that he left Nazareth. I don't know why Matthew left that out. It's an awesome story. But he went from there up to Capernaum. And Capernaum was one of the cities in this area of Galilee that would become Jesus' home base for ministry for the next few years. Naphtali and Zebulun were simply the tribes that had settled it early on. See, then in verse 14 through 15, and what we've started to see is a trend for Matthew. He shows us that Jesus' move to Galilee was actually a fulfillment of a prophetic text out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And this is interesting because that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, is where we get this well-known text, especially this time of the year, out of verse 8, that says, to us a child is born, a son is given. The government's going to be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But the way that chapter starts is by saying Jesus, or the Messiah, moves to Galilee. A great light has dawned on the people, on the Gentiles of Galilee. Now again, I think this passage on first read really just seems like some geography lesson and some travel plans. But when you actually get into it, it's more than just a passage that's going to connect the temptation to the Sermon on the Mount. I think what Matthew is doing here is informing us and teaching us a foundational message that will carry with Christ through the rest of his ministry, and therefore it has been carried with the church through the life of the church for the last 2,000 years. Just look at this quote again. I think this is in verse 15. Isaiah says that in Galilee of the Gentiles, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Now, when you look at the timeline of Christ, there's about a year-long gap between his baptism that took place in the Jordan with John the Baptist and then his move to Galilee. There was probably over a year that elapsed in that amount of time. And Matthew, for whatever reason, skips over and omits this entire year. And so again, we have to go to another one of the Gospels to find out what's going on within that year. And when you look at the Gospel of John, you see that there was a lot that took place. There was a lot that Matthew skipped over. It was in that year that he met and he called his first disciples. It was in that year that he turned water into wine at the wedding feast. That year was when he made the whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple and talked about zeal for his father's house consuming him. It was also when he made that prophetic statement about them tearing the temple down and him rebuilding it in 3 days, which was actually the claim that got him on the cross, right? There were really some foundational conversations that took place for the ministry of Christ in that year as well. He had a conversation with Nicodemus where he talked about the necessity of regeneration, of being born again. It was that conversation that took place with the Samaritan woman at the well where we get this information about what true worship is. Because he says there's a time coming when you won't worship on that mountain over there or in that building over there, but true worship will happen in spirit and in truth. All of that in the ministry of Christ took place in this year that Matthew, for whatever reason, has omitted from his text. And my question is, why on earth would you leave that stuff out? I mean, the lessons that we get in that about the deity of Christ and the necessity of the new birth and the purpose of the church and the goal of worship, all of that stuff is important and edifying to the body. Why would Matthew leave that out? Why would he jump straight over that? Like, I was left this week wondering, what was the thing that was fueling his urgency that caused him to omit those stories to get us to this text that we're in today? Because what you find is that this is actually a transition point in Matthew's gospel. Because he's been telling us about the life of Jesus, and this is like the hinge or the transition point when he starts to give us the account of the ministry of Christ. In verse 17, we get the content of the message of Christ, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, and so what is it that has given Matthew such an urgency to include this in his gospel at the expense of many other things? See, and I think it starts to make sense when you remember the purpose of Matthew's letter, the purpose for which he sat down and wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit, which was to show Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah King. That's the entire purpose here, to convince Jewish ears that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And what he's doing in this text is he is showing Jewish people the type of Messiah that Jesus has come into the world to be. And it was totally different from what they all expected. See, they knew that the Messiah King was coming from the line of David. And so they expected him to set up his throne and to set up his kingdom in Israel and to take the Jewish people back to prominence, to make them a worldwide powerhouse that would crush everyone most definitely all the Gentiles of the world, to rule over the Gentiles. See, and to frame this in, I read an article by a guy named Derwin Gray this week that gives us a picture of how Jews and Gentiles interacted with one another in the first century. He said this, in the mind of a first century Jew, Gentiles, which would be Africans, Romans, Greeks, Syrians, Asians, Americans, if we were back then. But in the mind of a first century Jew, Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. So much so that if a Jewish person married a Gentile, the Jewish parents held a funeral service for their child because in their eyes, their child was dead. On the flip side of that, Gentiles regarded Jews to be subhuman. Historically, the Jews have been oppressed people living under the thumb of Gentile nation after Gentile nation, like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. And at the end of that, he concludes all of it to say that in all of human history, there has never been so much animosity, hatred, and violence between two groups of people as there has been between Jews and Gentiles. See, now knowing that background, knowing how Jewish people would have viewed Gentiles, just hear this prophetic message again through Jewish first century ears. In Galilee of the Gentiles, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In this transition text, Matthew is leading his readers before giving them the content of Jesus' message, which is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In this text, he's giving them the scope of Jesus' ministry, which is far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It's far beyond the Jewish people. And Matthew is telling Jewish ears in this text that this forever kingdom that they've been waiting on, that the Jewish people have anticipated forever, is going to be much more diverse and eclectic than any of them could ever have anticipated. And that's the message that caused Matthew to skip over an entire year to tell them it's not just about you. The light has dawned on all people. It's for Gentiles as well as Jews. And he has an urgency to get that message to the ears of these people, that a light has dawned on the Gentiles. Paul will pick up this message in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, which again is all of us, unless you're Jewish, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was no hope for you and I in the old covenant. It was Israel. It wasn't about Gentiles. And Paul says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he tells us how, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Jesus Christ is a light to the entire world. And that Paul is saying that he has broken down the dividing walls of hostility that prior to Christ separated us and distanced us from other brothers and sisters who are created in the image of God. Christ in his flesh has broken down those dividing walls of hostility. Paul, again, in Galatians 3:28, says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, Greeks being Gentiles. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And this is not Paul saying that the race that you were born into or the culture that you know doesn't matter. What he's saying is that those things no longer, as believers, act as our primary identification points. It doesn't mean that they're canceled out. It doesn't mean that they're flattened out. It doesn't mean that they're not a part of who you are. It just means that your primary identity as a person is no longer connected to your ethnicity as a believer. He says that there's neither slave nor free. Again, meaning that in Christ, your primary identification is no longer in your vocation or in your status. Says there's neither male nor female. And this is not a passage that just cancels out gender. This isn't to say that gender doesn't matter in your life, but again, like everything else, Paul is saying it no longer acts as the primary place that you find your identity. Your identity is no longer in the definitions that the world would want to give us. Instead, he says that you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the primary definition of the people of God, that we have been created into one people. And you see that in the midst of that, the gospel, in a way like nothing else on the planet can, has created a unity in the midst of radical diversity. And the unity that you get in Christ is more unifying than any affiliation or connection that this world has to offer us. See, when you start looking at this biblically, the Bible says that you and I, as the ecclesia, as those called out people of God, are a new humanity of which Christ is the first man. It says in Christ, we are the family of God. And we are connected to that family through adoption, where we see that God is our Father. See, in light of this entire conversation, it was in the second century that church leaders started referring to the church as a third race. It wasn't Jew and it wasn't Gentile. It was something absolutely other. It's a new species of people in which Christ was the first man of it. See, what I think tends to happen in the church, and when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me and you. What happens in the church, because of our sin, because it persists, is that we start to fall back into places where we again are finding our primary definition in our affiliations. We're finding our definition in our vocations, in our cultures, and in the color of our skin. And we start to build back those dividing walls of hostility that Christ broke down through his sacrifice. And I would just say that I think some of these application points may step on some toes, but that's just what the gospel does. Because it's been stepping on my toes all week. But as I thought about this idea of a third race people of God that are no longer identified or defined by the things that the world would want to throw at us, but rather identified and defined by the unity and the oneness that comes through the sacrifice of Christ, I think that in our time, if we have found our primary definition in this country in being American, then I think you will naturally start to feel hostility to any type of people that we perceive to be a threat to that definition. If we are primarily identified as American. And at that point, then the thought of the Kelly family going to spread the light of the gospel to Arab Muslim people. Arab Muslim people that I think often we start to think of as our enemies in this country, as those that are primarily against us and that we are at war with. When our definition is primarily as an American, we start to feel hostility towards those that the Kellys are heading to. And I think internally, maybe you start to feel those dividing walls of hostility that Christ has broken down start to be built back up because of our own definitions. And if that is where we are, then we, like I've needed to this week and like many of us need to, we need this message of the prophecy of Isaiah just as much as the nation of Israel. Because it's not about just us. It's not about just our country. See, the gospel is for all people. The light has been given to those who are even dwelling in the shadow of darkness, in the region of death. To those Gentiles, the gospel is for all people. And when we start to see our identities not as specifically Americans, but as this unified people of God through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, all of a sudden, Arab Muslim become these people that down the road, Lord willing, will be our brothers and our sisters in Christ that we get to spend eternity with. They're not people that we need to sit back and be fearful of and need to demonize and judge in our hearts, but rather we need to pray for the salvation of the Arab Muslim world. But when our identities and our definitions are found in our cultural affiliations, all of a sudden these walls start to be built back up that Christ in his sacrifice has broken down, church. So we need to pray that God would not just share the light of the gospel of Jesus through the Kellys to an Arab Muslim world, but I'm praying that he would send more from this place to that community of people, to the unreached people groups of this world. This week I've been thinking about how I think it would change how all of us see the world if we really did see that our primary definition, first off, is in this third race people of God. If that were our primary definition. And if that's how we saw ourselves and saw the world, I think that it would give us, at the very least, a passion to see our churches more racially, culturally, and socioeconomically diverse. Because this is a representation of the kingdom that we belong to. I think if we see ourselves as the third race people of God, we would be activated to have our communities of faith look more in line and more congruent with the kingdom that we have been brought into. I think we would hear statistics like the one that I read this week, that 87% of the churches in the United States are still homogeneous, meaning that it's like attracts like. There's no diversity in the midst of it. And I think we would be activated as a third race people of God that have found unity in the midst of radical diversity to do something about that. When we see that this is our primary definition. And the interesting thing about Christianity is that this isn't just a pipe dream, man. This isn't in my notes, but I read something this week as to how every other religion on the planet is primarily associated with a certain people or in a certain region, and that is not the case for Christianity. There's not one specific hub for the people of God. You see that there's about 20% of Christians live in the United States. There's about 20 that live in China. There's about 20 that live in India. There's about 20 that live in Africa. I mean, we are spread all over in every continent, and it is a representation of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Radical diversity, yet finding unity in the midst of that. We are a third race people. The last thing I was thinking about this week, just in light of where I'm headed for Thanksgiving and in light of what I know you're going to be doing on Thursday, of how seeing our primary definition as this third race people could change the way we all experience our Thanksgivings on Thursday. Because we're going to sit around tables and eat food with people that we may not have seen in months. And I think the inclination, or maybe this is just my own family, so maybe I'm putting something on you that's not really yours, but here's what I'll say. I think our primary inclination is to talk mostly about the things that divide us rather than the things that connect us. That could play out in sports teams or theology, where you land on the vaccination debate, or maybe in your political affiliation. See, and if our primary identification is found in the opinions that we hold and the affiliations that we have claimed, rather than in the redemptive, unifying identity of Christ that was brought to all on the cross, that has brought a light to the Gentiles, then I think in those conversations we will be tempted to diminish and to devalue and to demonize those who have been created in the image of God, and many of which are also in this unified family of faith. See, and the thing that I want you to hear me say is there's nothing wrong with having opinions. There's nothing wrong about you being fired up about your opinions, but there is something that is not congruent with the message of the gospel for us to devalue and to diminish another human being because they hold different opinions than us. And so when we get into a room and we get around these tables of thanks to talk about what God has done in our lives, man, go look at the history of Thanksgiving, the pilgrims coming to the United States, putting on this first festival to praise God that the corn grew. That's what this is. This is how this got started. It was to thank God for his blessings. And yet often in our families, it just turns into a time for us to bicker and to debate and to devalue and to demonize. And instead, maybe this year we can see ourselves in a different light, and that would change the way Thanksgiving is going to go on Thursday. We are a third race people of God. We are a new humanity. We are the family of God that is radically, socioeconomically, from an opinion standpoint, ethnically, racially diverse, and yet there is unity in Christ. So what we get to do now, as we do each week, is to go to the communion table. The communion table represents, and man, again, I almost want to say this every week, this isn't about new information. This is about the fact that we forget the old information always. And so communion on a weekly basis is intended to remind us of the redemption we have in Christ. To take that piece of bread that represents his body broken, dip it into the wine or the juice that represents his blood that washes you white as snow, and how that, what's represented on these four tables, is forming your identity. Because you are no longer identified as yourself, but rather identified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And what we get to do in communion is to be reminded of that reality. And it's also a time that we're told we are to look internally, to self-examine. And so maybe in light of what we've talked about here, to look internal and say, God, will you reveal to me those places where I'm consistently building up those dividing walls of hostility that you tore down? Where am I building back these dividing walls? Where am I sitting in accusation and judgment of other people of God that have been created in your image? Maybe you can pray for Thursday. Pray for unity. Pray that it would be a time for you to actually give thanks rather than to talk about differences. So within that, I'm going to pray for us, and we get three songs to go to God, to talk to God, and to process what the Lord has taught us through this passage. You guys pray with me, and we will have the band come back up. Lord God, I thank you for your grace today. God, I thank you for this, man, the radical message of the gospel that says, first off, that we are not identified by our performance. We're not identified by the good we can do or by just how moral we can be compared to everyone else around us, but we're also not identified by the other things that the world would want us to be identified in. And it doesn't mean those things don't matter. It doesn't mean they don't exist. It doesn't mean that they don't inform how we see the world and see ourselves, but it is not our primary definition in Christ. God, would we see now that there is Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but rather we are all one in Christ Jesus. God, would you be building in us now that view of a third race people of God, and would that inform and actually allow us to see those places that we have built up dividing walls of hostility in our lives? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would break those down in our hearts. God, would you implode those dividing walls of hostility that our sin consistently causes us to build back? Lord God, we love you. I thank you for the life of the Kelly family, for the time that we've had with them, for the ways that they have built in so many of us an awareness of the unreached people groups of the world and a love for the Arab Muslim community of Africa. God, we pray that you would go before them. We pray that there would be many saved. We pray that the light of Jesus would dawn on many people in that Arab Muslim country of Chad. God, may we be in glory sharing stories with those that the Kellys brought the message of the gospel. Father, we love you. I thank you for your grace, for your word, its truth, for the life of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.